Father, as we take time now to turn to your word, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would come and prepare our hearts to truly listen, that we would hear what you have to say, that we would be attentive to your word as it is read and preached to us, that we would be receptive to the truth that you have for us, that you speak to us in love, and that you call us to speak to the world in love. And so we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts tonight, prepare us to share in this table together by faith, feasting upon Christ in our souls, and then send us forth from here as your gospel ambassadors to take the message that the world needs to hear, but often does not want to hear. The message of how salvation is found in your Son, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, on the night that he was betrayed, just hours before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus shared a final Passover meal with his disciples. Passover was the most important meal of the year for the Jewish people, the people of God. It was the central meal that had been instituted 1,500 years prior, under Moses, when the people of God were being led out of Egypt in Exodus. The original Passover lambs were the ones who were slain that last night in Egypt, and their blood was spread upon the doorposts and the lintels of the houses so that the avenging angel would pass over those houses. And for 1,500 years, God's people had looked back on that event. They would have a Passover lamb that they would sacrifice, and they would take its blood and they would mark their doors, and they would eat that Passover lamb, and they would also break bread and eat that bread, and they would drink cups of wine. There were actually four cups of wine in this family meal. It was always a family meal eaten by households, and yet Jesus told his disciples how he was longing to eat this Passover with them, his new family, his spiritual family. But there were four cups of wine at the Passover meal, and each cup corresponded to one of the four I will promises of God that are found in Exodus chapter 6. So in Exodus chapter 6, we read in verses 6 and 7, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." It was this third cup, the cup that corresponds to the promise of redemption. It was known as the cup of redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. This third cup is the cup that Jesus took after supper. And having blessed it, he spoke the words that are now the words of institution of the Lord's Supper over this. So let's listen to how Matthew and Luke record what Jesus said to his disciples on that night when he observed the Passover with his disciples, which we know as the Last Supper, but at the same time instituted the Lord's Supper. And you'll find these passages that I'm about to read in your bulletin. You can follow along. Matthew 26 says, verses 26 to 29. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And then Luke's account reads this way. Luke 22, verses 14 to 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So the disciples already would have been conditioned their whole lives to associate this third cup with redemption, with the promise, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. But Jesus adds new language to this cup. Language that was familiar to the disciples. They had heard of the blood of the covenant before. They had heard of the new covenant before. But then Jesus personalizes it and says, it's my blood that's the blood of the covenant. It's my blood that is the new covenant. The new covenant is in my blood. And that must have stunned them. They must have wondered what he was talking about. None of them still were anticipating that Jesus was about to be crucified, even though he had told them three times it was going to happen. They were men, and so they didn't listen. But this is what he says. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so these new words that Jesus spoke to his disciples that Thursday evening almost 2,000 years ago had great significance for the disciples, but left them still with a number of questions. And for us, they raise a number of questions. And I've put these questions in your bulletin so we can follow along. As we hear these words from Jesus, even if we've heard them our whole lives, they ought to cause us to stop and think and ask some questions. And the first is, well, what is a covenant? And how does it involve the pouring out of blood? What does the pouring out of blood have to do with a covenant? What does Jesus mean by this exact phrase, the blood of the covenant? The second question. The third question is, what is the new covenant that Jesus speaks of being in his blood? The fourth question is, how does Jesus pouring out his blood secure forgiveness of sins for many? The fifth question is, what are the other blessings and benefits we receive from the new covenant poured out in Jesus' blood, and how do we receive them? And the final question is, how does all of this connect to our regular observance of the Lord's Supper? So, six important questions. And if we're careful and we take our time, it shouldn't take us more than 2 or 3 hours to get through them. We'll try to work our way through quicker than that. What is a covenant? Well, we're familiar with a marriage covenant, right? Many of us have on our fingers a sign and a seal, as it were, of a marriage covenant. A covenant's a commitment, right? It's a committed relationship that is legally binding. In the Bible, covenant is used of God's relationship with his people, and there's actually different words that are used in the Old Testament versus the New Testament that bring out different aspects of the meaning of covenant for us. In the Old Testament, the term that's used for covenant was a word that was often used in the ancient world of an agreement that was made between two rulers or two kings, like a peace treaty or an alliance. It was a very solemn agreement, and it was usually sealed in blood. In fact, in Hebrew, whenever you read in the Old Testament the phrase to make a covenant or he made a covenant, it's actually the word to cut a covenant or he cut a covenant. Covenants were things that were cut in the Old Testament. What does that mean? Well, that means some sort of sacrifice was involved. The shedding of blood was necessary to seal the deal. And the term we use for this is that the shedding of blood to seal the covenant was the invoking of a self-maledictory oath on the part of the parties. Now, you all know what a self-maledictory oath is, don't you? We all said them when we were kids. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That's a self-maledictory oath. It means I promise you that I'm telling the truth, and if I'm lying, then you can stick a needle right in my eye. I wonder if any of us took up our friends on those things when we were kids. It's pretty extreme, but in some circles, I don't know if some of you guys did this when you were younger, but there was the practice of becoming blood brothers with someone or making sort of a blood pact. And you'd like make a cut on your hand, your friend would make a cut on their hand, you'd shake, and the blood would mingle, and you're like, you know, warriors at 9 years old, and we're going to stand together, you know. That's the idea of a self-maledictory oath. Now, in the Bible, the first place we see this very, very clearly is in Genesis 15. It's one of my favorite passages of the Bible, and it's a covenant that God makes with Abram. Abram is perplexed by God's promises that he's made to him because Abram's old. And God comes to him and says, he'd already called him out in Genesis 12 and promised to be his God, but he comes to him in Genesis 15 again and he says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram basically says, "How is that even possible?" Just interesting study sometimes to see the different ways and different times when people said that to God, you know. How is that possible? I think of Mary when the angel told her she was going to conceive and give birth to a child, or Zechariah when he was told in the temple. But Abram's issue is that he's old. And he tells God he doesn't have any sons, and a foreigner, Eliezer of Damascus, is going to be his heir. So how can God greatly reward Abram if Abram is soon going to be dead and everything he owns is going to be left to a foreigner, someone who's not even of his line, not even really of his household? So God makes a solemn promise that he will indeed bless Abram and his offspring. And he promises to keep his commitment by making a covenant with Abram. And what he asks Abram to do is to cut up a heifer, a goat, and a ram in half. Now just think about what that would involve. Take a heifer, take a goat, and take a ram and cut them in two and lay them on either side of a pathway that you would create between them. And then take a turtle dove and break its neck and put it on one side, and take a pigeon and break its neck and put it on the other side. So you've now got five dead animals and a whole lot of bloodshed, making a pathway. And then God puts Abram to sleep. And God himself, in the form of a smoking pot and a burning torch, he passes through the midst of the severed animal pieces. And God himself was taking upon himself a self-maledictory oath of the most serious nature. He was saying, "I will be myself torn in a bloody way in order to keep my promise to you." Later, in Genesis 17, God makes another covenant with Abram. He makes this covenant first, and then he makes another covenant where Abram takes his part in the covenant, and it's the covenant of circumcision. And all the males are to be circumcised, which involves more cutting and more bloodshed. And the symbolism there is that if you are faithless to the covenant, you, the people of God, if you are faithless to the covenant, you will be cast off. You will be cut off and cast off, just as happens in circumcision. So that's our first pictures of covenant, and they involve bloodshed, and they involve oath. They are a pact, they are a treaty, they are a relationship with severe and deadly consequences if they are broken. Now, in the New Testament, a little different shade of meaning of covenant comes into play, because the word that's most often translated as covenant in the New Testament is a word that often is used in the ancient Greco-Roman world for a last will and testament. So we go from a peace treaty to a will. And that's why if you have the King James of Luke, you'll read, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." It's actually why we call our Bibles the Old Testament and the New Testament, as where we probably should call them the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's because this word, this Greek word, is testament. Now, a will and testament is different. It has two distinct features, which Hebrews 9 highlights for us, that makes it different from an Old Testament covenant. First, unlike a peace treaty or a political alliance, a will, a last will and testament, is entirely one-sided. It's unilateral. The person who has the estate, the rich guy, gets to decide by himself who will receive his inheritance, and nobody gets to change it. So it's a unilateral covenant. And the second truth is that it only takes effect when the person who made it dies. And Hebrews points that out to us in Hebrews 9, verses 16 to 18, says, "Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." So that's your basic Bible picture of a covenant. It's a solemn relationship. It's established and guaranteed by a self-maledictory oath. It requires the death if the covenant is broken. And it's also a last will and testament that guarantees the inheritance for whoever is designated in the will. And it takes effect with the death of the one who makes the will. But what is the blood of the covenant? You know, that's a very specific phrase that would have been familiar to the disciples in a way that I don't think it is to us today, because we just don't know our Bibles as well as they probably did. When they heard the phrase, the blood of the covenant, there's a very specific passage in the Old Testament where it's the only place where that exact phrase, the blood of the covenant, is used, and it's in Exodus 24. It's in Exodus 24 when Moses is making the covenant with the people on behalf of God. After the Ten Commandments have been given, after all of that happens, we read in Exodus 24, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" It's kind of a strange scene for us, but there's blood that is shed from an offering, from sacrifices that are made. And half of that blood is sprinkled on the altar, which is a picture of atonement and appeasement of the wrath of God. And half of it is sprinkled on the people, which is a picture of forgiveness. And it's actually pointing us to what Jesus does on the cross for us. When Jesus sheds his blood, the blood of the covenant, the real blood of the covenant, on the cross, it does something for God, and it does something for God's people. It satisfies the wrath of God. It appeases the wrath of God. We call that propitiation. That's that big fancy word you may have heard before. It propitiates the wrath of God. The wrath of God is satisfied. Justice is satisfied. But for us, it cleanses and covers our sin. And the fancy word for that is expiation. We usually use the word atonement. And atonement, if you look at the word atonement, it's three parts to it that I like to remember to help me remember what it means. At one meant. Taking estranged parties and bringing them together. And in order for those estranged parties, being a holy, holy, holy God and sinful, messed up people like us, in order for those estranged parties to be at one, God's justice has to be satisfied and our sin has to be dealt with. And Moses gave them a picture of that in Exodus 24. And Jesus at the Last Supper said, I'm going to make that picture a reality. I'm going to pour out my blood, which will be the blood of the covenant, and it will satisfy. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Because I want you to see this really important passage that connects from the blood of the covenant that Moses sprinkled to the blood of the covenant that Jesus offered. So we're not going to spend long in this passage because I think you can see it for yourself plainly enough. But Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and this is a quote from Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And I'll just jump ahead and make one quick connection to what we do in the Lord's Supper. There are some who mistakenly teach that the Lord's Supper is somehow a repetition or a reenactment of the sacrifice of Jesus, so that every time we come, Jesus is, in a way, sacrificed anew for us so that we can partake in his sacrifice afresh every time. But that goes directly against what Hebrews 10 said so repeatedly and so explicitly, and that is the old covenant system. The way you knew that it was futile, the way you knew that it wasn't working, the way you knew that it was just a shadow and not the substance, is the fact that the sacrifices had to be made over and over and over and over again, and they never worked because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And the way we know that Jesus' sacrifice worked is that he made the sacrifice one time and then he sat down. The priests in the old covenant temple were never allowed to sit. So one thing they were never allowed to do, they could not sit down. There were no chairs in the temple because their work was never finished. But when Jesus offered himself once for all, he sat down. Now, Jesus says not only that the cup that he's giving is the blood of the covenant, but he also says that the blood is the new covenant. The cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And we read that earlier in Jeremiah 31. Sean said rightly that this is the clearest place where we see in the Old Testament a reference to the new covenant. It's actually the only place where the explicit phrase new covenant is used. Now, there are passages in Ezekiel that also clearly refer to the new covenant, but they don't use the phrase new covenant. So as soon as Jesus said new covenant, the disciples would know exactly what passage he meant. Because not only is it the only place in the Old Testament where this phrase is found, but this particular passage was a very much discussed and much studied passage in Jesus' day. We know from evidence we found of rabbi discussions of the time, they spent a lot of time talking about this new covenant. So Jesus says that Jeremiah 31 is being fulfilled. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And Jesus declared that the sacrifice he was about to make on the cross that awaited him the next day, would bring this promise into reality. And Sean said it earlier, the problem with the old covenant is that it could be broken by the people. And this reminded me of a conversation I had with Andrew, and I love how literal small children can be. But when Andrew was about 4 years old, we were having a conversation over his sin and how he had broken God's law and how he needed to ask God for forgiveness. Sort of a regular part of our discipline process. And he was concerned that he had broken God's law. So we prayed together. He asked for forgiveness. He went out about playing. And sometime later, he comes up to me and he says, Daddy, is God going to be able to fix his law? I was confused. I had no idea what this kid was talking about. I was off doing something else by this time. And so I just said, what? And he repeated his question with clarification this time. He said, Daddy, is God going to be able to fix his law since I broke it? I don't know what I said to him. I didn't really understand what he meant or where he was coming from with this. It kind of caught me off guard. But later, as I thought about it, I thought, you know what? He's right. He's right. You see, the law of God, the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is a law that we break. And this was symbolized when Moses came down from the mountain with the two tablets of stone written by the hand of God, and the people were actively sinning and committing spiritual adultery against their husband who was in the process of giving them the law. And what did Moses do? He threw the tablets of stone down and they broke because the people had broken covenant with God. And the old covenant required of God's people obedience, and it was an obedience they could not keep. And so they broke it. That's what Jeremiah 31 says. The covenant I made with them, they broke. Even though I was a husband to them. And all of us, listen, we are all golden calf makers. We are all. It's one of my three favorite quotes from John Calvin is, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. It's all, like, we're constantly making up things to worship. in place of God. But the good news is that God is able to fix his law. God is able to make his law whole and fulfill it in such a way that it cannot be broken. The new covenant is, in many ways, the fulfillment, perfection, repair, restoration to unalterable perfection of the broken old covenant. Because it has been perfectly and completely fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is in his blood. The blood of animals could not cleanse the people, and the obedience of the people could not fulfill their covenant obligation. So that leads us to our fourth question. How does Jesus pouring out his blood secure forgiveness of sins for many? How does this work? How does the blood of Jesus make the new covenant a reality? Because of two things. The first thing is that it's not just about his death on the cross. It's also about his perfect obedience that he fulfilled leading up to his death on the cross. And the second thing is it's about who he is. He is the Son of God. He is no ordinary man. So because of who he is and because of what he had done leading up to the cross, it makes the work on the cross able to fulfill all the promises of God. So first, his obedience. Before Hebrews gets to where it's talking about Jesus as having a better sacrifice and being a better mediator of a better covenant by his death on the cross in Hebrews 8 to 10, it earlier tells us about his perfect obedience. In Hebrews 5, we read something that often trips up Christians. They don't understand what this is talking about, but it's a great passage if we understand it. Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 9 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save them from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now, when it says that Jesus was made perfect, it doesn't mean that he was imperfect and then he became perfect, or he was flawed and he became unflawed. Rather, it was that his obedience was not yet complete, and he had to complete the obedience in order for us to have a perfect, fulfilled righteousness that could be given in exchange for our sins at the cross. At the cross, the great exchange takes place. Jesus says, "I will become your sin in and of myself, so that through me, you can actually become the righteousness of God." Imagine that. But first, he had to fulfill that righteousness in his sinless obedience. But then the second thing is who he is. Because an ordinary man, hypothetically, even if he could be perfect and sinless, would still not be worthy enough to fulfill all that was needed to pay for the death of all of, for the sin debt of all of God's people for all time. And so he had to be the Son of God. He had to be of infinite worth. And this takes us all the way back to that first covenant in Genesis 15. Because there were two covenants that God made with Abraham. The first was a covenant where God said, "You cut up the animal pieces, you make the bloody pathway." And if Abraham was familiar with these kinds of ceremonies, which I'm sure he was probably expecting for God to have him walk through, because surely he was one who was obligated to obey his king. But God put him to sleep, and God himself walked through single-handedly. So God was saying, "I, as God, will take upon myself the obligation to keep this covenant." And then, but then he turns around and gives Abraham a part with this circumcision covenant, with an oath and a vow that says, if you are disloyal, you will be cut off. You see, there's a part that God takes first in Genesis 15, and then there's a part that man takes second in Genesis 17. God says, "I will bless you, and I will give you a very great reward." But then he says later, "If you are disloyal to me, I will cut you off. Well, we've already seen the problem. The problem is that Genesis 17 didn't work, right? It got broken. It got broken, right? So God, in a sense, cannot justly and righteously uphold his part of the covenant because man has broken his part of the covenant. And this is why Jesus had to be both true God and true man. Both the Son of God and the Son of Abraham. Both God incarnate and an Israelite indeed. Because he had to take upon himself the curse that of the oath that God had taken, but also the curse of the oath that Abraham had taken. And he was cut off for us. That's the language that Isaiah uses. He was cut off. He was circumcised for us as the fulfillment of the curse of the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision. But he was also, it was God's will and it was God's delight that he becomes sin for us. And so he is able by his blood shed on the cross to make all the blessings and benefits of the new covenant fulfilled for us because he is both God and he is man, and his obedience was perfect and his life was sinless. So what are the benefits we receive? Very quickly, there are four of them that are listed in Jeremiah 31. God's law is written on our hearts instead of only on tablets of stone. What good does it do to have a list of rules posted on the wall? Better than not having them, right? How many of you have had like household rules or household, you know, guidelines that you've posted like on your refrigerator on the wall or something like that? Okay? Did your kids keep them perfectly? No. Right? How many of you have been teachers and have come up with classroom rules and I've taught high school and we've even worked out with the students at the beginning, what are our classroom rules going to be and how we're going to structure those things? Do the kids keep them? No. Something that's external doesn't change us. God says he's going to write his law on our hearts. On our hearts. That's the first promise. The second promise is that he will be our God and we will be his people. And the third promise is that we will know him personally. And then the fourth promise is that all of our sins will be forgiven. Because of Christ's work on the cross, the Holy Spirit applies all of the benefits of the new covenant to us. He does change our hearts so that God's word is written on our hearts, God's law is written on our hearts, and we now delight in the law of God in our hearts, and we hate sin. Now, do we still sin? Yes, we still hate, we still sin. But there's a difference for a true believer, and this is one of the ways that you actually know that you're a true believer. When you sin, do you hate your sin? Because is it an offense against God? When you sin, do you hate your sin because it is an offense against God? Not because you got caught. That was my mom's line to me. I don't know how many times I heard it. I would get caught doing something I wasn't supposed to do, and I would say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry." And my mom would say, you guys have heard me say this before, "You're not sorry. You're just sorry you got caught." And you know what was the hardest thing about that? Is that she was right just about every time. Right? So it's not, "I'm sorry I got caught." It's not, "I'm sorry I have to deal with the consequences of my sin." But it is in our hearts to say, "I want to please God. I want to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I want to love my neighbor as myself, and I want to be rid of my sin. I hate my sin because it's an offense to my God, and it cost my Savior his life. I despise my sin. Yes, I still sin. But my longing," this is another way of putting this, if this has been written on your heart, "my longing for heaven is a longing above all else, that I will be face to face with my Savior, whom I know and love and long for, and I will be completely free from all sin. I will never offend my God. I will never break his law ever again in thought, word, or deed. That is heaven. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is just thrown in, added bonuses. Yes, I want to sit and talk with the Apostle Paul. And, you know, but that can wait a few hundred million years. So our hearts have been changed. And God has taken us to be his people, and he is our God, and there's no more barrier. There's no more obstacle. There's nothing standing in the way. Why? Because of what Hebrews 10 told us. Did you hear it? We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, verse 10. And verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. If you are in the Lord and you are being sanctified, you're struggling, you're wrestling, you're growing, you're failing, you're getting up, you're following. If you're in that process of sanctification, then by the single offering of Jesus Christ on Calvary almost 2,000 years ago, you have been perfected. In the eyes of God, you are without sin, and you are as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. And that is why God can say, yes, for sure, without any question, without any qualification, without any doubt, without any hesitation, for sure, I am your God forever, and you are my people forever, because the sin's been completely dealt with. And now we know God in our hearts, personally. Now, we still teach each other from the Word of God. We still teach each other things about God, but we know God. And you've had this experience before, haven't you? Where you've talked to an unbeliever about the Lord, and you're trying to get them to see the truth of the gospel, and don't you understand how wonderful God is? And let me tell you about my Savior. And because they don't know him, they just don't know him, and they just don't get it. No one can change that but God. And when God changes that, you don't need any more arguments. You don't need any more persuading. You know God because you know God, because he's your Lord and Savior. You are his and he is yours. All of these covenant blessings are found in Jesus and were paid for by his blood. So final question as we wrap up, how does all of this connect to our regular observance of the Lord's Supper? Well, whenever we take the Lord's Supper, what do? We eat bread. And we drink wine. We eat and we drink. Bread is the most basic and essential staple of life in the ancient world. Most people's diet consisted almost entirely of bread, water, and wine. And that's it. Every once in a while, like once a year, they'd get that lamb for Passover. Or sometimes at harvest, they would get olives, and they would get other things, but figs. But for the most part, give us this day our daily bread meant exactly that. And to someone in the ancient world, if you didn't have bread, you died. Because bread was essential to life. So Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of this bread will hunger again, but whoever eats of the bread that I give them will never hunger again. Jesus says, you are hungry for real life. I am that real life, and I give myself to you. And then we drink wine. And Jesus told us exactly what that represents. It's the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he says to us, of the bread, take and eat, and of the wine, take and drink. And by doing so, he is saying to us, come and take me to your souls, for I alone am eternal life, and I alone am complete and perfect forgiveness. And we respond by eating and drinking, not just with our mouths, but with our souls, when we say, Jesus, I need you. You are my life. I would be dead without you. You are my forgiveness. I would be condemned without you. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God is he. That's what we're saying by faith. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, the bread is to, Jesus is my life. I would be dead apart from him. And the wine is, Jesus is my forgiveness. I would be guilty and condemned apart from him. So we get from Jesus in the table the same thing we get in the gospel, the same thing we get in the word. We just get it in more substantial form because we're so simple-minded that we need the real, tangible reminders. And so they're pledges to us. Just like every once in a while, I need to look down at my ring and hold it in my hands and remember the promises that we made to each other almost 23 years ago and put it back on my finger and remember whose I am, right? This is like Christ offering us himself in tokens that we take and eat and drink, that become part of us. As a reminder, this is whose I am. Let's pray. You are good, perfectly good. You are holy, perfectly holy. You are just, perfectly just in all of your ways. And you are good. Because in kindness and in mercy and in generosity and in love, you gave your Son for us, who gave his life for us, that we might belong to you forever. What love is this? What grace is this? What salvation is this? We thank you. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, would you prepare our hearts to feast on Jesus by faith, remembering who he is and who we are in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord, receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.